We're beginning this morning on this Diamond Jubilee weekend a series on looking at money. Good servant, maybe bad lord. How do we gauge a person's worth? Often it's perhaps by whether they're famous. One of our girls used to say, so we'd left somebody or met somebody, was that person famous? Or maybe it's by the size of their home. Maybe it's by the salary size and value of that. Perhaps it's by all three things. I wonder if you're aware of how rich some people are. Apparently I was reading in last week's paper that the head of Apple in the States earned $300,000 more than his nearest competitor. $300 million more than his nearest competitor. That's mega bucks. Jesus did say, didn't he, the rich will always have with you. That was so prophetic, how some managed to become so wealthy. Wealth, of course, in itself isn't bad. It's not evil. In fact, I believe God longs to bless us. But not only stopping at that, he longs to bless us so we can bless others, powerfully, mightily. It's always good to start with a few random thoughts, which aren't, in fact, from the Bible, as you might see. About the time we make ends meet, someone remarked, someone has moved the ends. Another person commented, I am having an out-of-money experience. A budget is a method for going broke methodically. Don't tell Adrian that, because we've got this money management course starting a week on Wednesday, and that's all about budgeting. But I'd like us initially to look at the Old Testament to see what it has to say about the year Jubilee. We are the Diamond Jubilee year, and it has a lot to say about money, about debt, about all sorts of things that I think need to affect us in this weekend of Diamond Jubilee, but also throughout our whole lives. It's in Leviticus 25 that we learn that every seventh year the land was to be rested, and they were to depend on God to provide for them. So they worked 6 years, and they had to trust God for the next couple of years that he would provide for the years they hadn't sown. However, the 50th year, at the end of seven blocks of those Sabbaths, this was to be an extra special, incredible year, heralded in by the blowing of the ram's horn. And that's the meaning I discovered of the word Jubilee. It's a horn, a trumpet. That's what we're celebrating, a trumpet, Diamond Jubilee here. It should be celebrated with Bev's cornet or whatever. But during that 50th year, the land was to be rested, just as in the other Sabbaths. But because this was a special year of favor of God to his people, and of his people to others of his people, all the land that had belonged to previous Hebrew owners was to be returned if they'd lost it through bad deals or whatever. And it was a reminder, perhaps, that God is the guy who owns everything. We're just stewards of it for a certain period of time. Then we pass it back to God. That's even true of our homes and of our dearest possessions. And all folk were to be released of any debt they had. And also, if you had to sell yourself into not slavery, probably, but more as a servant to get out of debt, you were released. And so it was a year of amazing celebration. And Jews know, don't they, how to celebrate and with the symbols and the dance, and we British and Anglicans are not very good at that. But here, they're celebrating, you know, God's provision, his release from debt, his release from slavery, his release from Egypt way back. In a moment, I'd like us to focus on a couple of parables that look at debt and how God, how Jesus teaches us we should deal with debt and see, understand debt. Other people's debts in particular. Did you know there are some 40 parables and 17 of these are to do with money, our attitude to money, or else, you know, just how we use it. There are different range of parables about money that Jesus has used. First of all, there are those parables that show us how money can be something that keeps us from God. It, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so there's that difficulty of that rich man going through the into heaven like the camel going through the eye of the needle. There's the rich fool who makes bigger and bigger barns, throws up more and more. But he hadn't taken into account that God can blow the whistle whenever he wants. And that man has no say over what he stored up then. There's the rich man in Lazarus. The rich man was so full of joy and all that he needed down here. He didn't need God. He didn't need anything. And yet, when he met with God, he realized God had no place for him because he had had no place for God. There's the thorny ground where the riches and cares just choked the gospel news of Jesus and his love. So there are the parables about the love of money stopping us from entering into God's way and into God's kingdom. The parables that encourage us to use money and our talents wisely. The man who not only shows deep kindness to a stranger, but also so philanthropically looks after him and leaves money for him to be looked after. And he was a horrible Samaritan. We can learn from others who are not of the faith, because sometimes they live to show us up. They live the lives that we should be living. And the Samaritan was. There's the man who knew how to use his money shrewdly in Luke 16. And then there's Jesus' call for us all to be good stewards of the talents, of the money, of things he's left us. To the man who sells all that he has in order to know God's love and his forgiveness and the kingdom of God, the pearl of great price. He was prepared to sacrifice everything to know God's love. What a wise man he was, because that pearl, he couldn't take it with him when he died. He couldn't. And then finally, there are some parables about debt in Matthew 18 and Luke 7, which we'll go on to look at. So money, just to sum this section up, isn't bad in itself, but rather it's the love of money, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It tends to captivate our hearts if we're not careful. We become so absorbed and we need more. We've got some, but we need more and we need more. It just is a bad master to have. Make sure it's not our master. But the New Testament is supremely about God forgiving us all our debt, him writing it off. What do I mean? Well, did you know outside the exchange in Bristol, financial deals would close by payment on the nails? There were posts outside Bristol Exchange whereby transactions were, and business deals were done. And it's thought that that's the origin of the paying on the nail and cash on the nail, that a transaction would be done, completed, and you'd move on then. Yet the biggest transaction of all time took place not in Bristol, nor on the stock market 2 weeks ago when Facebook was floated, and we've seen those shares floating ever downwards since. But 2,000 years ago, on a cross outside Jerusalem, when a divine exchange took place, Jesus took on himself our mess, our sin, our guilt, and offered us his forgiveness, his righteousness, and gave us so much more, adoption as children, and so much more. Colossians 2:14 says he cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. I'd like us just now to look at the two parables that speak about debt, one really briefly and one a bit more in detail. The first one is the unmerciful servant. It's a great parable that shows how God expects us to live in what is now, because the New Testament era is a constant year of Jubilee. It's a year of Jubilee in that from the time of the cross and that divine exchange, that biggest transaction of all times took place, now we have forgiveness, now we have our debt and the debt of all the world released, the debt we owed God of sin, of guilt, of messing up on his commands and his will. The setting for the parable was Peter asking, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? That was thought to be the perfect number. But Jesus multiplies it time and again, 70 times seven. Go on forgiving. Since as Christians we've been released from all debt to God, he took it on the cross. Now we must learn to live in the light of that forgiveness shown to us. And that means we'll forgive whoever owes us a tenner or who has slighted us, because that's your calling, that's mine. Jesus said in Luke 9 and Matthew 6, forgive us our sins, but the word could also be debts, because the Aramaic word for sin and debt was the same. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who have debts against us. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have debts, who have sinned, who slighted us, who snubbed us, whatever. Hey, but now let's move on to that glorious story. I think it's the most beautiful story, and it hardly needs a commentary, but I'll go and ruin it and give you a commentary on it. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 onwards. It comes with a mega challenge, and that's the important bit, of course, as it is, it's the application of any teaching of Jesus, not just having it up there, but working it out in my life and in yours. But I'd like to begin with asking you two questions, and I'd like you to be honest, if that's possible. If you were to invite folk to dinner, would you make a big effort for somebody who's just your neighbor or somebody from church family or whatever? Who would you make a big, big effort? You'd really get the Hoover out even. You'd might even wipe the table. You might even, you know, buy the most choice of food and the choice of wine or fruit juice or whatever it is? Would it be for somebody special you'd do that? I think it would. If somebody we're trying to impress. Or else, somebody we so love. And it's shown by our action, isn't it? Think about your most expensive treasured possession. I wonder what it is. How easily would you part with that? If somebody came to the door saying they needed some money for food. What about your best friend? What about if I asked? What about if I not only asked, but offered you a great deal of money for it? What would make you part with your most precious possession? Hey, well, let's look into the background, because this is what's going on here in this story about precious possessions, about welcome, about showing our love to people. The background we learn is Simon the Pharisee. He thoughtfully invited Jesus to a supper party, but he hadn't bothered with all those finer niceties, like a special welcome, nor even offer the basic requirement of washing his feet. By contrast, as a former prostitute, she'd intruded into this party, and she'd made him feel incredibly welcome. She'd not only just kissed Jesus on the cheek, she may have done that, we don't know, but she kept kissing, she kept kissing his feet. The most lowly part of us, she wanted to lavish love on. Simon had neglected to bring a bowl and towel, but she used her tears and her hair, which she'd undone, to wipe the precious feet. And then what else did she do? That was the welcome. She breaks open her most precious possession that she has, an alabaster thing of a perfume. And apparently it seems to have been common, because Jesus made the remark, "Simon, you didn't even put any oil on my head when I came." But she's given me the most prized possession, her perfume. She's poured it over my feet. The different responses, I think, were based on a couple of things. One was the awareness of Jesus' love for them and of our need, the need of his help and love. The woman clearly had come to understand her way was wrong. And how had she come to understand that? Well, we have to read into this. She'd come to read this story. We have to read into it that Jesus had met her before, maybe on various occasions, and that despite her way of life and the wrong way she'd chosen to go in her life, he didn't condemn her. But he loved her and offered his forgiveness. Now the woman knew, therefore, she'd been released from the greatest of debts possible, of messing up her life. And no doubt that Jesus would have given, and in fact would soon, give his all for her. Simon, on the other hand, hadn't a clue that Jesus loved him. Somehow wouldn't get close to Jesus, nor allow Jesus to get close to him. So he didn't know much about Jesus' love. I wonder if some of us are a bit frightened too. Possibly Simon had by now calculated, hey, I've invited him in to supper. Do you sometimes work like that? I'm afraid perhaps sometimes I can think like this and I know it's so wrong. Now Jesus owes me something. I've invited him. He's been my guest. Now, what's he going to do for me? I don't owe Jesus anything. He owes me a decent meal, at least. And there's also his self-righteousness. Being a Pharisee, he knew the law. He would have tried to keep it well. And saw no need of God's forgiveness there. He'd been keeping the law. If you keep the law and you're quite soft in yourself, well, sometimes even hard, well, somehow you can be complacent. I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing it my way. There's also the response to Jesus. It depends on factors like how we feel about Jesus. Well, cover that a bit. But one looked at Jesus with gratitude and love. And I think Simon was still somewhat suspicious of Jesus, an upstart rabbi. The woman so knew Jesus cared and loved her despite her background. That didn't matter. Simon didn't accord much importance to Jesus because his religion enabled him to do his worship of his God his way. Another factor is that we can become so preoccupied, whether it's in law keeping, whether it's doing good stuff like Martha was doing when Jesus came to Martha and Mary's home. Martha was doing really good stuff like getting food ready, and we fellows know how important a task that is for to be done for us. People prepare that food and to have it prepared. But Jesus is saying, hey, Martha, you are so worried about so many things. Only one thing is important, and Mary today has chosen it. Tomorrow she'll get up and she'll serve. She won't just be staying at my feet all the time, but she's there for a purpose. She's there to be with me, to learn of my love for her, and to show her love for me. I wonder how preoccupied you and I are. I know I'm really preoccupied with doing what I think is what God wants me to do without spending adequate time with him. Yes, I can clock in my time I put aside for God each day, but the rest of the day I should be clocking in. Lord, it's Jess here, and I'm just saying I love you and I'm thankful for all your gifts, not only that, for who you are. You know, we are so fortunate. I'm winding down and we're coming to an end. We're so fortunate to live in New Testament times. It's an era of the year of Jubilee. It is, we live in the constant year of Jubilee. It's not just a weekend of Jubilee as we're celebrating now. Our lives, if we've committed them to Jesus, if we've seen what he's done for us, and we are following him, and Jesus is the one we are pursuing. We live in a time, an era of Jubilee all our lives. Our debt has been forgiven. We've been released from anything that binds us from and keeps us from God and from one another the moment we ask God's forgiveness. It's amazing. If the Jews could celebrate and knew how to celebrate 1 year out of 50, we need to learn to celebrate 50 out of 50, or however long God's put us on earth for. How generous is my challenge, and I believe God's challenge to us, is our love towards God. She didn't spare her most precious possession. She welcomed Jesus in the most powerful way she could. We need to day in, day out, not just as a chore, but let us learn to love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Now, we're not just living for a transaction that happened in the past, but because each day his love is new. New every morning is the love. You see, like Simon, if I'm feeling good about myself and my worth is based on all I've achieved, whether it's achievements on earth, whatever, well, I'll have no need of God, of the Lord Jesus, of what he's done. But our highest calling is to be extravagant in our love, devotion to Jesus, in our praise, in our lives, in our hearts and our hands, with our hands and the way we use them, in our use our money, our time. We're just stewards of these things. They belong to God. We're tenants. And our love for him is paramount, as is our love for others. And that's what Jesus teaches. Love God with all our hearts and our neighbors. Hey, aren't we fortunate to be living in this constant year of God's Jubilee? Let's just be still.